Fourth day. Underscore on the fourth day are chiefly told tales of the virtuous patience and long-suffering of ladies to win over their husbands, and of the prudence that men have used towards women to save the honor of their families and lineage. Underscore. Tale 31. A monastery of Grey Friars was burned down, with the monks that were in it, as a perpetual memorial of the cruelty practiced by one among them that was in love with a lady. Underscore. In the lands subject to the Emperor Maximilian of Austria there was a monastery of Grey Friars that was held in high repute, and nigh to it stood the house of a gentleman who was so kindly disposed to these monks that he could withhold nothing from them, in order to share in the benefits of their fastings and disciplines. Among the rest there was a tall and handsome friar whom the said gentleman had taken to be his confessor, and who had as much authority in the gentleman's house as the gentleman himself. This friar, seeing that the gentleman's wife was as beautiful and prudent as it was possible to be, fell so deeply in love with her that he lost all appetite for both food and drink, and all natural reason as well. One day, thinking to work his end, he went all alone to the house, and not finding the gentleman within, asked the lady whither he was gone. She replied that he was gone to an estate where he proposed remaining during 2 or 3 days, but that if the friar had business with him, she would dispatch a man expressly to him. The friar said no to this, and began to walk to and fro in the house like one with a weighty matter in his mind. When he had left the room, the lady said to one of her women, "And there were but two, go after the good father and find out what he wants, for I judge by his countenance that he is displeased." The serving woman went to the courtyard and asked the friar whether he desired aught, whereat he answered that he did, and, drawing her into a corner, he took a dagger which he carried in his sleeve, and thrust it into her throat. Just after he had done this, there came into the courtyard a mounted servant who had been gone to receive the rent of a farm. As soon as he had dismounted he saluted the friar, who embraced him, and while doing so thrust the dagger into the back part of his neck. And thereupon he closed the castle gate. The lady, finding that her serving woman did not return, was astonished that she should remain so long with the friar, and said to the other, "Go and see why your fellow servant does not come back." The woman went, and as soon as the good father saw her, he drew her aside into a corner and did to her as he had done to her companion. Then, finding himself alone in the house, he came to the lady, and told her that he had long been in love with her, and that the hour was now come when she must yield him obedience. The lady, who had never suspected aught of this, replied, "I am sure, father, that were I so evilly inclined, you would be the first to cast a stone at me." "Come out into the courtyard," returned the monk, "and you will see what I have done." When she beheld the two women and the man lying dead, she was so terrified that she stood like a statue, without uttering a word. The villain, who did not seek merely an hour's delight, would not take her by force, but forthwith said to her, "Mistress, be not afraid, you are in the hands of him who, of all living men, loves you the most." So saying, he took off his long robe, beneath which he wore a shorter one, which he gave to the lady, telling her that if she did not take it, she should be numbered with those whom she saw lying lifeless before her eyes. More dead than alive already, the lady resolved to feign obedience, both to save her life, and to gain time, as she hoped, for her husband's return. At the command of the friar, she set herself to put off her headdress as slowly as she was able, and when this was done, the friar, heedless of the beauty of her hair, quickly cut it off. Then he caused her to take off all her clothes except her chemise, and dressed her in the smaller robe he had worn, he himself resuming the other, which he was wont to wear. Then he departed thence with all imaginable speed, taking with him the little friar he had coveted so long. But God, who pities the innocent in affliction, beheld the tears of this unhappy lady, and it so happened that her husband, having arranged matters more speedily than he had expected, was now returning home by the same road by which she herself was departing. However, when the friar perceived him in the distance, he said to the lady, "I see your husband coming this way. I know that if you look at him he will try to take you out of my hands. Go, then, before me, and turn not your head in his direction, for, if you make the faintest sign, my dagger will be in your throat before he can deliver you." As he was speaking, the gentleman came up, and asked him whence he was coming. "From your house," replied the other, "where I left my lady in good health, and waiting for you." The gentleman passed on without observing his wife, but a servant who was with him, and who had always been wont to foregather with one of the friar's comrades named Brother John, began to call to his mistress, thinking, indeed, that she was this Brother John. The poor woman, who durst not turn her eyes in the direction of her husband, answered not a word. The servant, however, wishing to see her face, crossed the road, and the lady, still without making any reply, signed to him with her eyes, which were full of tears. The servant then went after his master and said, "Sir, as I crossed the road I took note of the friar's companion. He is not Brother John, but is very like my lady, your wife, and gave me a pitiful look with eyes full of tears." The gentleman replied that he was dreaming, and paid no heed to him, but the servant persisted, entreating his master to allow him to go back, whilst he himself waited on the road, to see if matters were as he thought. The gentleman gave him leave, and waited to see what news he would bring him. When the friar heard the servant calling out to Brother John, he suspected that the lady had been recognized, and with a great, iron-bound stick that he carried, he dealt the servant so hard a blow in the side that he knocked him off his horse. Then, leaping upon his body, he cut his throat. The gentleman, seeing his servant fall in the distance, thought that he had met with an accident, and hastened back to assist him. As soon as the friar saw him, he struck him also with the iron-bound stick, just as he had struck the servant, and, flinging him to the ground, threw himself upon him. But the gentleman, being strong and powerful, hugged the friar so closely that he was unable to do any mischief, and was forced to let his dagger fall. The lady picked it up, and, giving it to her husband, held the friar with all her strength by the hood. Then her husband dealt the friar several blows with the dagger, so that at last he cried for mercy and confessed his wickedness. The gentleman was not minded to kill him, but begged his wife to go home and fetch their people in a cart, in which to carry the friar away. This she did, throwing off her robe, and running as far as her house in nothing but her shift, with her cropped hair. The gentleman's men forthwith hastened to assist their master to bring away the wolf that he had captured. And they found this wolf in the road, on the ground, where he was seized and bound, and taken to the house of the gentleman, who afterwards had him brought before the emperor's court in Flanders, when he confessed his evil deeds. And by his confession and by proofs procured by commissioners on the spot, it was found that a great number of gentlewomen and handsome wenches had been brought into the monastery in the same fashion as the friar of my story had sought to carry off this lady, and who would have succeeded but for the mercy of our Lord, who ever assists those that put their trust in him. And the said monastery was stripped of its spoils and of the handsome maidens that were found within it, and the monks were shut up in the building and burned with it, as an everlasting memorial of this crime, by which we see that there is nothing more dangerous than love when it is founded upon vice, just as there is nothing more gentle or praiseworthy when it dwells in a virtuous heart. I am very sorry, ladies, that truth does not provide us with stories as much to the credit of the Grey Friars as it does to the contrary. It would be a great pleasure to me, by reason of the love that I bear their order, if I knew of one in which I could really praise them, but we have vowed so solemnly to speak the truth that, after hearing it from such as are well worthy of belief, I cannot but make it known to you. Nevertheless, I promise you that, whenever the monks shall accomplish a memorable and glorious deed, I will be at greater pains to exalt it than I have been in relating the present truthful history. In good faith, G. Buron, said Oisille, that was a love which might well have been called cruelty. I am astonished, said Simontault, that he was patient enough not to take her by force when he saw her in her shift, and in a place where he might have mastered her. He was not an epicure, but a glutton, said Saffredent. He wanted to have his fill of her every day, and so was not minded to amuse himself with a mere taste. That was not the reason, said Parlamente. Understand that a lustful man is always timorous, and the fear that he had of being surprised and robbed of his prey led him, wolf-like, to carry off his lamb that he might devour it at his ease. For all that, said Dagosin, I cannot believe that he loved her, or that the virtuous god of love could dwell in so base a heart. Be that as it may, said Oisille, he was well punished, and I pray God that like attempts may meet with the same chastisement. But to whom will you give your vote? To you, madam, replied G. Buron, you will, I know, not fail to tell us a good story. Since it is my turn, said Oisille, I will relate to you one that is indeed excellent, seeing that the adventure befell in my own day, and before the eyes of him who told it to me. You are, I am sure, aware that death ends all our woes, and this being so, it may be termed our happiness and tranquil rest. It is, therefore, a misfortune if a man desires death and cannot obtain it, and so the most grievous punishment that can be given to a wrongdoer is not death, but a continual torment, great enough to render death desirable, but withal too slight to bring it near. And this was how a husband used his wife, as you shall hear. Tale 32. _ Bernage, learning in what patience and humility a German lady submitted to the strange penance laid upon her for her unchastity by her husband, so persuaded the latter that he forgot the past, showed pity to his wife, and, taking her back again, afterwards had by her some very handsome children. King Charles, 8th of the name, sent into Germany a gentleman called Bernage, Lord of Sevry, near Amboise, who to make good speed speared not to travel both by day and night. In this wise he came very late one evening to a gentleman's castle, where he asked for lodging, a request which was not granted him without great difficulty. However, when the gentleman came to know that he was servant to so great a king, he went to him and begged him not to take the churlishness of his servants in bad part, since he was obliged to keep his house thus closed on account of certain of his wife's kinsfolk who sought to do him hurt. Bernage then told him the nature of his mission, wherein the gentleman offered to serve the interests of the king his master, so far as in him lay, and he forthwith led Bernage into the house, where he lodged and entertained him honorably. It was the hour for supper, and the gentleman led him into a handsome room, hung with beautiful tapestry, where, as soon as the meats were served, he saw come from behind the hangings the most beautiful woman it were possible to behold, though her head was shorn and she was dressed in black garments of the German fashion. After the gentleman had washed his hands with Bernage, water was borne to the lady, who also washed hers and then sat down at the end of the table without speaking to the gentleman, or he to her. The Lord de Bernage looked very closely at her, and thought her one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen, except that her face was very pale, and its expression very sad. After eating a little, she asked for drink, which was brought to her by a servant in a most marvelous vessel, for it was a death's head, the eye-holes of which were closed with silver, and from this she drank two or three times. When she had supped, the lady washed her hands, made a reverence to the lord of the house, and retired again behind the tapestry without speaking to anyone. Bernage was exceedingly amazed at this strange sight, and became very melancholy and thoughtful. The gentleman, who perceived this, then said to him, "I perceive that you are astonished at what you have seen at this table, but for the sake of the excellence that I find in you I will explain the matter, so that you may not think I could show such cruelty without reasons of great weight. The lady whom you saw is my wife. I loved her more than ever man loved woman, insomuch that in order to marry her I forgot all fear, and brought her hither in defiance of her relations. On her part, she showed me so many tokens of love that I would have risked 10,000 lives in bringing her hither, to her delight and mine. And here we lived for a while in such peace and gladness that I deemed myself the happiest gentleman in Christendom. But it came to pass, upon my undertaking a journey which my honor compelled me to make, she forgot her honor, conscience and love for me to such a degree as to fall in love with a young gentleman whom I had brought up in this house, and this I thought I could perceive when I returned home again. Nevertheless, the love I bore her was so great that I was not able to mistrust her, until at last experience opened my eyes and made me see what I dreaded more than death, whereupon my love for her was turned to frenzy and despair in such wise that I watched her closely, and one day, while feigning to walk abroad, I hid myself in the room in which she now dwells. Thither she withdrew soon after my departure, and sent for the young gentleman, whom I saw come in with such familiarity as should have been mine alone. But when I saw him about to get upon the bed beside her, I sprang out, seized him in her very arms, and slew him. And as my wife's crime seemed to me so great that death would not suffice to punish it, I laid upon her a penalty which she must hold, I think, to be more bitter than death, and this penalty was to shut her up in the room to which she was wont to retire to take her greatest pleasures in the company of him for whom she had more love than she had for me, and there I further placed in a cupboard all her lover's bones, hanging there even as precious things are hung up in a cabinet. That she may not lose the memory of this villain I cause her to be served with his skull, in place of a cup, when she is eating and drinking at table, and this always in my presence, so that she may behold, alive, him whom her guilt has made her mortal enemy, and dead, through love of her, him whose love she did prefer to mine. And in this wise, at dinner and at supper, she sees the two things that must be most displeasing to her, to wit, her living enemy, and her dead lover, and all this through her own great sinfulness. In other matters I treat her as I do myself, save that she goes shorn, for an array of hair beseems not the adulteress, nor a veil the unchaste. For this reason is her hair cut, showing that she has lost the honor of virginity and purity. Should it please you to take the trouble to see her, I will lead you to her." To this Bernage willingly consented, and going downstairs they found her in a very handsome apartment, seated all alone in front of the fire. The gentleman drew aside a curtain that hung in front of a large cupboard, wherein could be seen hanging a dead man's bones. Bernage greatly longed to speak to the lady, but durst not do so for fear of the husband. The gentleman, perceiving this, thereupon said to him, "If it be your pleasure to say anything to her, You will see what manner of grace and speech is hers. Then said Bernage to her lady, Your patience is as great as your torment. I hold you to be the most unhappy woman alive. With tears in her eyes, and with the humblest grace imaginable, the lady answered. Sir, I acknowledge my offense to have been so great that all the woes that the lord of this house, for I am not worthy to call him husband, may be pleased to lay upon me are nothing in comparison with the grief I feel at having offended him. So saying, she began to weep bitterly. The gentleman took Bernage by the arm and led him away. On the following morning Bernage took his leave, in order to proceed on the mission that the king had given him. However, in bidding the gentleman farewell, he could not refrain from saying to him, Sir, the love I bear you, and the honor and friendship that you have shown me in your house, constrain me to tell you that, having regard to the deep penitence of your unhappy wife, you should, in my opinion, take compassion upon her. You are, moreover, young and have no children, and it would be a great pity that so fair a lineage should come to an end, and that those who, perhaps, have no love for you, should become your heirs. The gentleman, who had resolved that he would never more speak to his wife, pondered a long time on the discourse held to him by the Lord de Bernage, and at last recognized that he had spoken truly, and promised him that, if his wife should continue in her present humility, he would at some time have pity upon her. Accordingly Bernage departed on his mission, and when he had returned to his master, the king, he told him the whole story, which the prince, upon inquiry, found to be true. And as Bernage among other things had made mention of the lady's beauty, the king sent his painter, who was called John of Paris, that he might make and bring him a living portrait of her, which, with her husband's consent, he did. And when she had long done penance, the gentleman, in his desire to have offspring, and in the pity that he felt for his wife who had submitted to this penance with so much humility, took her back again and afterwards had by her many handsome children. If, ladies, all those whom a like adventure has befallen, were to drink out of similar vessels, I greatly fear that many a gilt cup would be turned into a death's head. May God keep us from such a fortune, for if his goodness do not restrain us, there is none among us but might do even worse, but if we trust in him he will protect those who confess that they are not able to protect themselves. Those who confide in their own strength are in great danger of being tempted so far as to be constrained to acknowledge their frailty. Many have stumbled through pride in this way, while those who were reputed less discreet have been saved with honor. The old proverb says truly, whatsoever God keeps is well kept. The punishment, said Parlamente, was in my opinion a most reasonable one, for, just as the offense was more than death, so ought the punishment to have been. I am not of your opinion, said Ennasuite. I would rather see the bones of all my lovers hanging up in my cabinet than die on their account. There is no misdeed that cannot be repaired during life, but after death there is no reparation possible. How can shame be repaired? Said Longarin. You know that, whatever a woman may do after a misdeed of that kind, she cannot repair her honor. I pray you, said Ennasuite, tell me whether the Magdalene has not now more honor among men than her sister who continued a virgin? 5. 5 Martha, sister of Lazarus and Mary Magdalene. M. I acknowledge, said Longarin, that we praise her for the great love she bore to Jesus Christ and for her deep repentance, yet the name of sinner clings to her. I do not care what name men may give me, said Ennasuite, if only God forgive me, and my husband do the same. There is nothing for which I should be willing to die. If the lady loved her husband as she ought, said Dagozin, I am amazed that she did not die of sorrow on looking at the bones of the man whom her guilt had slain. Why, Dagozin, returned Simontault, have you still to learn that women know neither love nor even grief? Yes, I have still to learn it, said Dagozin, for I have never made trial of their love, through fear of finding it less than I desired. Then you live on faith and hope, said Nomerfide, as the plover does on air. You are easily fed. I am content, he replied, with the love that I feel within myself, and with the hope that there is the like in the hearts of the ladies. If I knew that my hopes were true, I should have such gladness that I could not endure it and live. Keep clear of the plague, said G. Buron, as for the other sickness you mention, I will warrant you against it. But I should like to know to whom the Lady Oisle will give her vote? I give it, she said, to Simontault, who I know will be sparing of none. That, he replied, is as much as to say that I am somewhat given to slander, however, I will show you that reputed slanderers have spoken the truth. I am sure, ladies, that you are not so foolish as to believe all the tales that you are told, no matter what show of sanctity they may possess, if the proof of them be not clear beyond doubt. Many an abuse lurks even under the guise of a miracle, and for this reason I am minded to tell you the story of a miracle that will prove no less to the honor of a pious prince than to the shame of a wicked minister of the church. Tale 33. Underscore the hypocrisy of a priest who, under the cloak of sanctity, had got his sister with child, was discovered by the wisdom of the Count of Angoulême, by whose command they both were visited with punishment by law. Underscore. Count Charles of Angoulême, father of King Francis, a pious prince and one that feared God, happened to be at Quignac when he was told that in a village called Cherouse, not far away, there dwelt a maiden who lived a marvelously austere life, and who, for all that, was now great with child. She made no secret of the matter, but assured everyone that she had never known a man and that she could not tell how such a fortune should have befallen her, unless indeed it were the work of the Holy Ghost. This explanation the people readily received, and knowing as they all did how virtuous she had been from her youth up, and how she had never given a single token of worldliness, they believed and deemed her a second Virgin Mary. She used to fast not only on the days commanded by the Church, but, from natural devotion, several times a week also, and she never stirred from the church whenever there was a service going on there. For these reasons she was held in such great repute among all the vulgar that everyone came to see her as though she were a miracle, and those who succeeded in touching her dress deemed themselves fortunate indeed. The priest of the parish was her brother. He was a man advanced in years and a very austere life, and was loved and reverenced by his parishioners, who held him for a holy man. He treated his sister with such harshness as to keep her shut up in a house, to the great discontent of all the people, and so greatly was the matter noised abroad that, as I have told you, the story reached the ear of the Count. He perceived that the people were being deceived, and, wishing to set them right, sent a master of requests and an almoner, two very worthy men, to learn the truth. These repaired to the spot and inquired into the matter with all possible diligence, addressing themselves for information to the priest, who, being wary of the whole affair, begged them to be present at an examination which he hoped to hold on the morrow. Early the next morning the said priest chanted Mass, his sister, who was now far gone with child, being present on her knees, and when Mass was over, the priest took the Corpus Domini, and in presence of the whole congregation said to his sister, "Unhappy woman that you are, here is he who suffered death and agony for you, and in his presence I ask you whether, as you have ever affirmed to me, you are indeed a virgin?" She boldly replied that she was. "How is it possible that you can be with child and yet be still a virgin?" "I can give no reason," she replied, "except that the grace of the Holy Ghost has wrought within me according to his good pleasure. Nevertheless, I cannot deny the grace that God has shown me in preserving me a virgin without ever a thought of marriage." Forthwith her brother said to her, "I offer you the precious body of Jesus Christ, which you will take to your damnation if it be not as you say, and the gentlemen here present on behalf of my lord the Count shall be witnesses thereof." The maiden, who was nearly 30 years of age, then swore as follows, "I take this body of our Lord, here present, to my damnation in the presence of you, gentlemen, and of you, my brother, if ever man has touched me any more than yourself." And with these words she received the body of our Lord. Having witnessed this, the master of requests and the almoner went away quite confounded, for they thought that no lie was possible with such an oath. And they reported the matter to the Count, and tried to persuade him even as they were themselves persuaded. But he was a man of wisdom, and, after pondering a long time, bade them again repeat the terms of the oath. And after weighing them well, he said, "She has told you the truth and yet she has deceived you. She said that no man had ever touched her any more than her brother had done, and I feel sure that her brother has begotten this child and now seeks to hide his wickedness by a monstrous deception. We, however, who believe that Jesus Christ has come, can look for none other. Go, therefore, and put the priest in prison. I am sure that he will confess the truth." This was done according to his command, though not without serious remonstrances concerning the putting of this virtuous man to open shame. Albeit, as soon as the priest had been taken, he made confession of his wickedness, and told how he had counseled his sister to speak as she had done in order to conceal the life they had led together, not only because the excuse was one easy to be made, but also because such a false statement would enable them to continue living honored by all. And when they set before him his great wickedness in taking the body of our Lord for her to swear upon, he made answer that he had not been so daring, but had used a wafer that was unconsecrated and unblessed. Report was made of the matter to the Count of Angoulême, who commanded that the law should take its course. They waited until the sister had been delivered, and then, After she had been brought to bed of a fine male child, they burned brother and sister together. And all the people marveled exceedingly at finding beneath the cloak of holiness so horrible a monster, and beneath a pious and praiseworthy life indulgence in so hateful a crime. By this you see, ladies, how the faith of the good count was not lessened by outward signs and miracles. He well knew that we have but one Savior, who, when he said consummatum est, showed that no room was left for any successor to work our salvation. It was indeed, said